So good morning and welcome once again. Rather, I should say the one who welcomes us and welcomes me is the Lord Jesus himself. Remember his well-known promise, where there are two or three gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. So you can imagine the Lord Jesus seated here, perhaps on the second bench, or maybe on the bench at the end there, kind of next to Mark Tissot perhaps, I don't know, being with us and appreciating the fact that we have taken him up on his invitation and we are gathered around him. Well, this is the third in the series we've been doing on the kingdom of heaven, and a kind of recap of the last couple of times. What was it Jesus preached? And we find that key verse in Matthew 9, where it says, "Then Jesus began traveling throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every illness." And we remarked that there's both the message, which is the gospel of the kingdom, and also the power. Jesus didn't just talk pretty words, but he backed them up by his power to heal disease and illness, even to raise Lazarus from the dead. He did many indubitable miracles that proved he was who he said he was. And that gave authority to his message. And the message was the gospel of the kingdom. And we sometimes shorten that to the gospel. What is the message in the New Testament? It's the gospel. Well, that is true, and gospel means good news, but it's the gospel of the kingdom. You see, Jesus comes as Savior, but he also comes as King, as Lord, as the boss. Not just the creator of all things, the Redeemer, but also the Lord of Lords. The one who wants to be number one in our hearts. Number one in our family life. Number one in how I treat those around me. Number one in my work life. The gospel of the kingdom. And we notice that Jesus used parables to describe this kingdom of heaven, as it's expressed in Matthew, kingdom of heaven, and in Mark and Luke, primarily the kingdom of God. And last time we saw three kind of sets of parables. The first one to do with the sower, the seed, and the soils. And the message, if you like, from those parables was, let God's word grow in your heart. Little seeds, but powerful seeds. The kingdom of God is like a man who scatters seeds on the ground. And of course, primarily it's Jesus Christ himself who scattered the seeds of the words that his Father gave him to share with us. But also this morning, as we're listening and reading some verses and hearing God's word, those are seeds that Jesus is wanting to plant in our hearts. And we should let them grow. There's that parable of the sower and the seed and the four types of soil where the seed fell. And of those four, unfortunately, only one produced fruit. The other three received the seed, but didn't do anything lasting and productive with it. And that's a message for me. It's a message for you this morning, that when we hear God's word, we be like that fourth productive ground. Not like the first, second, and third, the path, the thorny grounds, the shallow soil, which, well, the path didn't produce anything at all. The other two, it was a shallow little growth, but nothing lasting. But the final good seed was the one that produced a lasting crop. And that's what God wants us to be like. The second set of parables had to do with the fact that the good and the bad grow together. And Jesus was aware of that. In fact, he prophesied that right from the get-go. And they're only separated at the end. He told the parable of the net with good and bad fish that the fisherman catches. And it's finally the fisherman who sorts them out. When he brings the net to shore, he sits down with his catch and throws out the worthless stuff and keeps the good stuff and takes that to market. And it's a parable, an illustration of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus knew that amongst his followers there would be the sincere believers, there would also be the false believers. Even amongst his 12 disciples, there was a Judas who betrayed him, who turned against him. And Jesus knew that's going to continue happening. Another parable he told was the parable of the tares, where good plants and bad plants grow together until the day of judgment. And we noticed how the tares and the wheat, when they're young, they look identical. You can't tell the difference until they mature, until the day of harvest. And it's a very solemn warning, really, for us and for all of us here at Grace and Truth. You're all nicely showered and combed and bathed and dressed elegantly. And outwardly, we all look like very good Christians, very upright citizens. God knows our heart. He's not impressed by outward appearances. He wants our heart of hearts. And he says, follow me from your heart. Let me be King and Lord of your life. Don't just profess to be a Christian and go through the motions, but truly give your heart and life to me. And I will take your life and I will do marvelous things with it. That's the lesson we learn, if you like, from this second group of parables. Then the third one we looked at is the fact that the kingdom of heaven grows until it fills the whole world. Again, Jesus prophesied that early on in his ministry, when there were only 12 disciples and a few other stragglers hanging on, Jesus said, this message is going to get to the end of the world. And he told a couple of parables to illustrate that. First was, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and planted in his field. And last week we were in Israel, and there was a place where they had mustard seeds, and I actually picked up one and kind of put it in my mouth, as I usually do with most things, to taste it and chew it up. Mustard seed, a very small seed, a bit like that illustration there. It normally grows to be kind of like a bush, but sometimes it grows that size. Jesus said, that's going to be like the kingdom of heaven. And that growth is not all good. That growth also has its bad sides to it. In fact, it says, reaches kind of the size of a tree where even the birds of the air make their nest in it. And birds in the Bible, in fact, in the previous parable of the sower and the seed, the birds represented Satan, who came and pecked away the seeds and took it. Even Satan finds place in the Christian church. And this second parable kind of also emphasizes that. The kingdom from heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. A little bit of yeast with a bit of sugar and warm water, it multiplies exponentially. Exponentially means it doubles and then quadruples and then 8 times, 16, 32, and it keeps on going. And after 10 generations, you've got 1,000. And after a further 10 generations, you've got 1,000,000. And it just goes until the whole of the yeast, the whole of the dough has been filled with this yeast. And there's a kind of a double-sided illustration to this we saw last time. And that is that there is the growth in the positive sense, that the disciples shared the message with others, and they in turn with others, and Christianity spread exponentially throughout the world. But there's also kind of a warning, because yeast or leaven has its kind of dark side in parables that Jesus spoke of. Yeast being something like hypocrisy, or hidden sin, or pride. And unfortunately, those 3 things very easily creep into my life, may creep into yours. And it's kind of like a veiled warning Jesus is giving us here. Don't let that multiply in your heart. Because if you let it creep in, it will multiply and it will produce a bitter harvest. So both those parables are kind of double-edged parables. They predict the growth of the kingdom in a positive way, and we can rejoice that Christianity is all over the world. There are very few people groups who haven't heard the message, but at the same time, there's a veiled warning for us there. So that's as far as we got last time. And today we're going to look at some more of the kingdom parables that Jesus used. two parables that fit into this fourth category. God's kingdom is a gem of infinite value. And the lesson for your life and my life there is that we seek it and that we treasure it. We make it the most important thing in our life. It's described in a single verse in Matthew 13. It's one of the shortest parables. The kingdom from heaven is like treasure hidden in a field that a man found and hid. In his excitement, he went and sold everything he had and bought that field. You can imagine that farmer there plowing up the land to sow his meager crop, and suddenly his plow hits upon something hard. He thinks, rats, another big rock I'm going to have to pull out of my field here. And he digs down to dig, and it's not a rock. It's a treasure chest. And as he starts kind of digging and digging and digging, he finds there's gold, there's treasure. There's a king's ransom hidden. Well, he was just a farmer working on somebody else's farm, and so he thought, well, if I take this gold, I'm really stealing it. So I know what I'll do. I'll dig a hole, bury it again, and keep quiet about it, and then I'll sell everything I've got, buy this field. And once the field is mine, the treasure hidden in it will also be mine. That's what he did. And Jesus says, that is what the kingdom of heaven is like. That is what God's kingdom is like. And so what did Jesus mean by that? Well, I think he meant at least two things. One, from his perspective, as the Jesus, the Yeshua, the Savior of the world, because that's what his name means, he sees the world as a big field. And in that big field, most of it is rocks and garbage, but he can see a few hearts that are willing to receive him as Lord and Savior. He can prophetically see his church hidden in that field. And so Jesus pays the ultimate sacrifice. He gives everything when he dies on the cross to buy that field. Knowing that most of the field would reject him, but that some of that field would be his precious treasure. A group of believers who trust him as Savior and recognize him to be their king. And Jesus was willing to pay that ultimate sacrifice to pay for the whole thing, even though most of the field rejected him, knowing that there were those few who would follow him. And I sometimes, quite honestly, put myself in God's position. I say, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have paid that incredible price, knowing that out of the human race, the vast majority would despise you, reject you, ignore you, just for a few who would follow you sincerely. But I'm not God, you see. He's God. And he says, yes, it is worth it. But there's a second way we can look at this treasure parable, and that is from our perspective. You see, when we hear God's message being preached, when we hear the mystery of the kingdom of God, how do we accept that? When we're plowing along in our lives and we come across this bump in the way and God suddenly kind of hits us on the head and says, Andrew, and it suddenly makes sense. We suddenly understand it. We suddenly see the treasure that's there. What is our response? Do we just say, never mind, chuck it away, keep on going in life? Or do we at that point say, this is the most precious treasure I can ever have? Anything else I'll do with my life is garbage compared to this. Riches, gaining perhaps academic acclaim, being recognized by humanity as a big person, becoming famous, achieving in our area of expertise, living a comfortable life, pleasure, all those things should pale into insignificance compared to the treasure that is offered to us. And so Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And then a second parable he told, similar to that, he said, again, the kingdom from heaven is like a merchant searching for fine pearls. When he found a very valuable pearl, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. Similar story, similar message, but it has some interesting differences. That previous treasure was likely gold and silver and diamonds and emeralds and that kind of stuff. Here we're specifically told it's a pearl. Now, pearl is a gem, a very valuable gem, but it is unique in that it's a gem that is produced by life. It takes a living oyster, which opens up and something comes into it, usually a speck of sand, some irritant, and that oyster begins to secrete a substance which coats that irritant. And it keeps on coating it and coating it and coating it. And that's how the oyster produces a pearl. It is a living gem. I'm not an expert on jewelry and stuff, but I'm told that pearls maintain their luster when they're worn, when they're constantly rubbing against human skin, against warmth, against life. If you take a pearl and you put it somewhere and you just let it collect dust, it grows dark and dim. It's a living treasure. And again, we can take this parable in both senses. Jesus is the merchant searching for fine pearls. And he sees this pearl produced by the pain of the oyster, and that you might see kind of a veiled picture of Jesus himself. It was his suffering, his pain, that produced this pearl, the church, the group of believers, down through the 2,000 years after he died, rose, and ascended to heaven. And Jesus, as a merchant searching for fine pearls, says, this is the one. And he sold everything. He gave up heaven to come here, because he loved you, because he loved me. Just think about it. It's amazing that the creator of the universe should consider measly, contradictory, lazy, everything else, Andrew Nunn, as a pearl. If I had to describe myself, perhaps I'd say more like it's kind of a wrinkled raisin or a bothersome fly. And Jesus says, no, Andrew, you are a pearl. And Jesus says that to each one here this morning. We have way too low a self-image concept of who we are and who we're meant to be. Jesus looks at us in love and he says, you are worth dying for. I want to save you. I want to rescue and transform your life and make you an eternal treasure, a living treasure, a treasure that I'm going to put on a necklace around my neck and I'm going to wear for the rest of eternity. Because that's his promise. We will be with him forever and ever. What's our response to that? And that's kind of the second flip side of this same parable. Do we recognize Jesus as a pearl worth giving up everything for? Or do we see him as an optional extra, as a spare tire for when I got a flat, and when I'm in trouble, when I'm sick, when my business isn't going so good, then I can pray to him for help, put on the spare tire, and once things pick up again, I take off the spare tire and I can forget about him. No, he doesn't want to be a spare tire. He wants to be Lord of our lives or nothing. He doesn't give us the option of being a spare tire. I perhaps used this illustration before, but 30, almost 31 years ago, when I popped the question to a young lady called Mariana Bruins, will you marry me? The only answer I'll be happy with is yes. I will be your wife. I'll live with you for the rest of my life. I'll be faithful to you until one of us dies. I wanted her to give herself completely to me. If she said, Andrew, I like you as a spare tire. When I'm in trouble, I'll phone you up and you can help me. I'll have you as a boyfriend. I'll date you, but nothing serious. I don't want this to go anywhere. Would I be happy? If even human beings aren't happy with that, do you expect the God of the universe to be happy with that second-rate answer? Of course not. It's an insult. It's smacking him in his face. Smacking the face of the one who died on the cross for us and loves us and says, you are a pearl to me. You are like a buried treasure for which I've given up everything. Will you give your life for me? So there's number four, kind of facet, if you like, of what God's kingdom is like, a gem of infinite value. Seek for it, treasure it. And then a fifth aspect. God is a merciful and generous master, and we must learn to be like him. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 18. This is a longer one. I didn't want to put all the text on the screen. One of two parables in which we see the kingdom of heaven is like this. Reading from verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, not seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So here again, a parable of the kingdom of heaven. The king, that guy with the turban there on the left, with the elegant beard and silk robe, he's the king in the story. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now remember, a talent is 26 kilograms of silver. That's the weight of a child in pure silver. And this guy had a debt of 10,000 of those. It was an unpayable debt. Verse 25. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Could that repay the debt? Of course not. The price of a family of slaves would be less than a talent, and he owed 10,000 talents. Even selling off everything he had and what he was couldn't pay the debt. Verse 26, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. Well, the first bit is good, be patient with me, but I will pay back everything? Could he? Of course not. And you and I are in that same position. We are debtors because of our sin, because of what we've done against our King and Master. Verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. I think if I'd been the master, I'd have taken the servant to task because of that stupid promise he's making, that he'll pay it all back. He's asking for leniency, he's not asking for forgiveness, and yet the master, the king, in his mercy and generosity, he responded to this kind of half-hearted plea for mercy by completely forgiving him, wiping out the debt. 28. But when that servant went out, He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii is a wage of a laborer for one day. So 100 of those. It's not an insignificant sum, kind of 3 months' wage. But in comparison with the 10,000 talents, it was peanuts. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." Exactly the same words he had said just a little while ago. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I cancel all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." That's a whack of a warning. Forgiveness and mercy are so close to the heart of God that he expects us, as his forgiven children, to also express forgiveness and mercy to those around us. Remembering that the debt we've been forgiven is millions of times bigger than anything anybody else as a human being can do against us. It's a tough passage, actually, to preach on. Because if that was the only thing in God's word, we would read there that, okay, well then God forgave him at one point and then took away the forgiveness. Does that mean I can lose my forgiveness, my salvation, if I don't forgive somebody who hurts me? Jesus doesn't answer that question. He leaves it hanging. It's almost as if Jesus was saying, look, if you have a heart that is unwilling to forgive, then actually you're showing that you have not received my forgiveness. Because if you had received my forgiveness, it would be impossible for you to not forgive your fellow human being. And that's a tough message. But it's not Andrew Nunn's message. I didn't make this up. If I'd written this parable, I'd written it very differently. Thank God I didn't get to write it. He wrote it. And he doesn't mince his words. And forgiveness is tough. You know that. I know that. We've been in that dark and desperate place where people have hurt us and they're unrepentant about their hurt against us. And bitterness grows, and hatred grows, and resentment. And we feed that hurt. And Jesus says, if you are to be my disciple, don't go there. Forgive, let it go, drop it. You've been forgiven much, much more. You have no right to not forgive. If you are my disciple, you will forgive. It is a test. It's a tough, acid test. Jesus didn't mince his words. I can't mince my words because I'd be unfaithful to what he's saying. I've now been almost 13 years here at Grace and Truth. And with each year I've lived here, I kind of come to understand a deeper layer of the onion of things that are going on underneath the surface of past hurts, because there have been deep past hurts. When the Brethren movement split some 12, 13 years ago, that left a lot of wounds. People who said things, hurtful things. Are you still nursing grudges about that? Or maybe someone in your childhood hurt you in a deep, horrible way, and you're nursing this grudge against that person. I don't know. I can live here 100 years and I won't get to the bottom layer of everything that's underneath everyone's life. And I don't need to. God knows it. And Jesus, the author of this parable, says, I have forgiven you. I want you to let go, to forgive, to be merciful, to be generous. Why? Because that's what the kingdom of heaven is all about. If we haven't learnt that lesson, we haven't learnt what the kingdom of heaven is about. And there's a second parable that also shows, it's a weird parable called the parable of the workers in the vineyard, which also emphasizes this being merciful and generous. Let's read those verses. Matthew 20 from verse 1. And with this one we'll close. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning, 6 a.m., to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius, a laborer's daily wage, for the day, and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, and that in our time would be 9 a.m., 3 hours after sunup, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. He didn't promise them a denarius. He said, I'll pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour. That'd be midday. And the ninth hour, 3 p.m., and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, that'd be 5 p.m., an hour before closing, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. And the workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius. You can imagine their surprise, their joy, getting paid for a whole day when only they had only worked an hour. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? So take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. And it's interesting, this parable is sandwiched between that key expression. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Because if you turn back to chapter 19, the last verse, it says, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And so in the middle of that sandwich, Jesus gives this story. And I kind of scratched my head reading that story. I think, you know what? I can identify with those workers who were hired at 6 in the morning and spent the whole day working. And then they see these guys only worked an hour, get a denarius. It's unfair that I get a denarius as well. Likely, if I was in this story, I'd be feeling that way. I don't know what your heart is like. Maybe you're much more pious than I am. But would you be clapping and celebrating? Yay, these guys who only worked 1 hour, they got a denarius just as me. Hey, great. Or would you kind of be rumbling and grumbling a bit inside? I'll be honest, I'd be grumbling. But actually, Jesus points out the grumbles would be without good cause. Because you had agreed to work for that wage anyway. It's just that the master was being more generous with others. Because you see, the master is merciful and generous. He is not a strict legalist. He delights to give in abundance. And he knew that the guy who worked all day was going to feel just as hungry as the guy who only worked 1 hour. They both had families to feed at home. They both had the same need. And so in his generosity, the master gave the same recompense to both. And he had the right to do that. It was his money. And it kind of cuts to the heart of who we are. Because remember that the comment that he makes. He says, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. And he says, or are you envious because I'm generous? That's really the reason why they were grumbling and protesting. They were envious. They were unhappy that somebody else was treated better than they were. And part of the kingdom of God is accepting that God is a merciful and generous God, and he has the right to shower blessings as he sees fit. And if God gives me a job where I earn $25,000 a year, and God gives somebody else a job where they earn, I don't know, $2.5 million a year, how do I respond to God with that? Am I thankful because God provides for my needs? Or am I kind of pointing the finger and envious? What is my heart attitude? Because, you see, God wants us to imitate him. Whatever our income, whatever our resources, God wants us to be merciful and generous just as he has been merciful and generous to us. Not to be envious and grumbling complainers, but to be grateful for his blessings to us and in turn to be generous in giving to others. And God knows what we have. Maybe we're like the widow with those two little coins. And when she gave those coins, Jesus said, she is the one who most gave. Maybe we're like the rich men who came with their bags of money. And Jesus actually said, you know what? In proportion, they've given little because they could have given far more. Humanly speaking, it looks very generous, but I who know the hearts, I who know what that person has and can give, can judge that they're not being generous. They're doing it for show. They're doing it to receive the praise of men. And Jesus says, don't go there. That is not the way the kingdom of heaven works. The way the kingdom of heaven works is being merciful and generous, just as our Master in heaven has been generous and merciful to us. So there's the two lessons for today. We entitled here number 5, God is a merciful and generous master, and we must learn to be like him. And then the previous one, God's kingdom is a gem of infinite value. Seek for it and treasure it. And Lord willing, on a future occasion, we'll look at another 3 groups of parables that describe other facets of what God's kingdom is. Let's just bow our heads. We'll have a half minute of silent personal reflection in which I